So each week then, I carefully choose 8 hymns. Each week, 2 members of our congregation practice at home in preparation for playing the piano. Each week, a significant chunk of our 2 worship services involves us standing and raising our voices together. I'm saying that we expend quite a bit of time and energy in the business of sung praise. And I wonder, do we reflect all that much as Christians on that fact? Do we ever stop and ask why we do this? Do we ever stop and ask what exactly are we achieving through our sung praise? And if we were to stop and ask those kinds of questions, I wonder where we would go to find the answers to them. Well, it might not be a very obvious place to go, but I'm going to suggest that actually quite a good place to go is Judges chapter 5. I mean, look at how Judges chapter 5 begins. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. So this chapter then is one long item of sung praise. And viewing it then very much from that perspective this evening, as an item of sung praise, I have 2 headings for us. And first of all then, sung praise, it's simple logic. Sung praise, it's simple logic. So why then do Deborah and Barak suddenly burst into song here? Well, the reason is, of course, that they have a victory to celebrate, that victory which we considered last Sunday evening, the Israelites overcoming the Canaanites, who for 20 years had been oppressing them so ruthlessly. There's this victory to celebrate, and that is why Deborah and Barak burst into song. Now, that's hardly a novel concept for us, is it? This association of victory and song. I mean, you think of the realm of sport, for instance. When is it that you hear football fans singing their hearts out? Well, normally it's when their team is winning or their team has just won a match. Indeed, there's actually a song that one set of fans will sing to the other set of fans, "You only sing when you're winning." And it's largely true. In the main, it's winning that gives rise to singing. And I'm saying then that that's the case here in Judges chapter 5. And we need to appreciate that this chapter then, it's not an alternative account of the victory. You know how it is if there's some significant incident that has taken place somewhere in the country, you might read an article about it on the BBC News website, and you might then, having done that, cross over to the Sky News website to read an article there about it and get an alternative account of the same incident. Well, Judges 4 and 5 aren't like that. Chapter 4 reports Israel's victory here through Deborah and Barak over Jabin and Sisera. Chapter 5 does something distinct. Now, that's not to say it doesn't impart useful additional information, because chapter 5 does impart some useful additional information. You look at verses 6 to 8, for instance, and verses 6 to 8 fascinatingly describe the conditions that pertained in Israel during those 20 years that they were being oppressed by Jabin and Sisera, the way in which the highway were abandoned, verse 6. That is, abandoned presumably by Israelites, presumably because they were being patrolled and blocked by the occupying enemy. As a result of which, we're told in verse 7, the villages became practically cut off, and life in rural Israel became pretty much unsustainable. The way in which, moreover, weapons became altogether unobtainable, verse 8. Now, you don't get those kind of details in chapter 4, so that's additional information. Or you look at verses 14 to 18, and they describe the way that different sections of Israel responded as Barak rallied the nation to follow him into battle. And again, it's fascinating, and again, it represents fresh information that wasn't disclosed back in chapter 4. And then most strikingly, you have verse 21. And verse 21 then, it describes the means by which the Lord routed, as it's put in chapter 4, the Canaanites on this occasion. It seems from verse 21 here as though he does it through some kind of flash flood or something. Presumably there was an exceptionally heavy downpour. That seems to be hinted actually in verse 4, doesn't it? And it caused the river Kishon then to burst its banks and to sweep very suddenly across the plain where the Canaanite army was stationed, throwing their horses into panic. That's described in verse 22. And presumably drowning Sisera's forces. And again then this casts new light on the material that we encountered last week in chapter 4. So chapter 5 does impart some useful additional information, but nonetheless it's not simply the Sky News version of what we've already had from the BBC in chapter 4. It's not an alternative account, it's a different genre. Chapter 4 reported the victory, chapter 5 now celebrates the victory. Now, as I've already intimated then, that celebratory aspect is evident really from the mere fact that this is a song that we have in this chapter. But we can go further and identify some more specific ways then in which this song celebrates the victory. Notice for one thing, it dramatizes. It dramatizes. So we get this in verses 4 and 5. Now, some of the details in verses 4 and 5 may be a straightforward report of what happened. I've already mentioned that downpour that's described in verse 4. That's probably fairly straightforward. But the references there to the earth trembling and to the mountains quaking, that's probably not straightforward reportage. It probably has more to do with this epic scene that Deborah and Barak are constructing here of Yahweh kind of going out on a war march, on the warpath, marching into battle. And so you can see it's hyperbole, it's exaggeration for effect that Deborah and Barak are using. You have the same thing in verse 20, don't you? This idea of the stars fighting, and it's, you know, very powerful image, isn't it? The stars kind of picking up weapons and joining in the battle against Sisera and his forces. And again, then, they are couching the victory in highly dramatic language, not to big it up in some dishonest way. I mean, by any standards, this was a phenomenal victory. But it's as a way of kind of celebrating it and enjoying it. They're dramatizing it. They're using the most epic imagery and language that they can possibly find to describe this victory. So it dramatizes. For another thing, this song, it lingers. It lingers. I'm thinking here of verses 24 to 27 and the way it lingers over the demise of Sisera there in Jael's tent. The way that in verse 26, for instance, we kind of follow, first of all, Jael's left hand as it reaches for the tent peg, and then we follow her right hand as it reaches for the mallet. And then you have verse 27, and I mean, you could almost kind of go away and make a cup of tea while that verse is being sung, and you come back and Sisera still is falling at Jael's feet. It lingers over it to such an extent. Now, we saw this before, didn't we, in chapter 3? Chapter 3 wasn't a song. It was a narrative. But we saw the same feature, didn't we, in Ehud there, assassinating the Moabite king Eglon. And again, just the way in which there was this microscopic focus on the details of the assassination. And again, then, it's a way of relishing this climactic moment in the victory. So the song dramatizes, it lingers. Thirdly, it ridicules. It ridicules. And I'm thinking here of verses 28 to 30. Now, I mentioned last week that interpreters of Judges 4 and 5 often have it in for Barak. And they accuse him then of being a bit of a coward, the way he wanted Deborah to accompany him into the battle. I said last week, I think that's a wrong interpretation. But it's interesting that you find in some of the commentaries the anti-Barak brigade getting at the poor guy in another way as well. And it's the way that he turns up, but this is at the end of chapter 4, the way that he turns up at Jael's tent And of course, he's hoping to find Sisera and kill him. And then he turns up at Jael's tent and discovers the dead body, discovers that Sisera is already there dead. And some of the commentators then, they equate Barak there to Eglon's servants back in chapter 3, in the way in which Eglon's servants kind of discovered Eglon's dead body, and in the same way Barak here discovers Sisera's dead body. And so Barak is kind of coming out of this in a negative light, along with Eglon's servants. But again, I think that's incorrect. I think Eglon's servants do, however, have a counterpart here in this episode. But the counterpart isn't Barak. The counterpart is Sisera's mother here at the end of this song. She is to be equated, I think, with Eglon's servants. And just as Eglon's servants waited ages for Eglon, assuming he was doing something perfectly normal and was on the toilet, when really he was dead, so she kind of waits ages here for Sisera, doesn't she? Assuming that he's doing something perfectly normal. He's dividing up the spoil because he's just routed the Israelites, when really, of course, he's dead. And here as there, then, it's ridiculing the defeated enemy. Now, you might think, well, this is a bit more problematic. I mean, it's one thing to kind of ridicule those servants, but to ridicule this mother figure. I mean, this is a woman who's just lost her son. She doesn't know that, but we know she's just lost her son in the battle. I mean, shouldn't we be feeling sorry for this woman rather than ridiculing her? Well, in normal circumstances, yes. But notice that Deborah and Barak remove that as an issue by giving us a window into what sort of a woman she is. By the way, it's another of those moments, isn't it? Like Adonai Bezek. Do you remember Adonai Bezek, whom we encountered in chapter 1? That king, that ruthless king, who had taken captives in lots of battles and had made them kind of go underneath his dining table, minus their thumbs and toes. And it was just a little window into the brutality and inhumanity of the culture of the ancient Near Eastern peoples, and a window into why then the Canaanites are so ripe for the Lord's judgment here at this time. And I think we're given another little window as we see this woman, and she's a woman, and you expect some kind of compassion and sympathy for the Israelite girls. And yet notice how she describes the Israelite girls. Have they not found that have Sisera and the soldiers not found and divided the spoil a womb or two for every man? You see, she's describing the Israelite girls as just objects for the soldiers, the victorious soldiers, to rape and enjoy as they please. You'd have thought there'd be some sympathy in her for fellow women who had been caught up in the defeats. But no, there's just an inhumanity about this woman, Sisera's mother. And so Deborah and Barak have no qualms about ridiculing her. Here she is, so confident that the delay, her son's delay, is due to the sheer volume of the spoil he must be having to deal with, when we know that the delay is because he's lying dead in Jael's tent. And notice it's her wisest princesses, verse 29, who reassure her, who say, oh, it's all right, he's just dividing the spoil. And we know they're not so wise after all, because they're completely barking up the wrong tree here. And again then, the satire, the ridicule, it's part of the celebration of this song. So it dramatizes, it lingers, it ridicules. And then one other thing, it connects, this song, it connects. And what I mean by that is, it connects this victory with a much earlier Israelite victory. Did you notice any hints of that? I'm referring to the Israelites' victory over the Egyptians at the Red Sea. I mean, for one thing, just the very fact that Deborah, the prophetess, sings this song. Doesn't that remind us of the end of Exodus 15, where it's Miriam, the prophetess, we're told, who leads the Israelites in a song celebrating the crossing of the Red Sea? And then, of course, for another thing, the fact that This victory occurred through the enemy being swept away by water, it seems. That is an obvious echo again of the victory over the Egyptians there at the Red Sea when God finally brought the waters crashing down upon them as they're pursuing the Israelites. And again, then, it's a way of celebrating this victory. They kind of say this is vintage Yahweh. It's classic Yahweh. It's got his fingerprints all over it. And they're celebrating that fact. So I'm saying that in these specific ways, not just by virtue of being a song, but in these more specific ways, the song is celebrating the victory. And perhaps that last point I mentioned is particularly pertinent to us. The fact that Deborah and Barak connects this victory to the Exodus victory. And that reminds us then that this victory that we've been looking at now over two Sunday evenings, it's not just an isolated one-off thing. Rather, it's part of a thread of great divine victories running through the Bible. And of course, we know that that thread reaches a climax. Where does it reach a climax? It reaches a climax in the one victory that eclipses all other victories, the victory of Jesus Christ over Satan and death and sin at Calvary's cross. All of which brings us back then to these eight singings of ours every Sunday here at NREC. Why do we do it? Why do we sing? Just because it's a tradition and we can't think of anything else to do with those slots? No, because we're celebrating a victory. We're celebrating the victory, the great victory that dwarfs this victory here in Judges 4 and 5. That's the simple logic, I'm saying, of Christian sung praise. I know there's more to it than that, because we sing in other ways as well as just celebrating the victory of Jesus Christ, and we sing in lamentation, we sing in penitence. There are different moods and different genres to Christian singing, but at its most basic level, this is why we sing. This is what we're doing. Whenever we sing as Christians, we are celebrating the victory of Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. It's not therefore some pointless thing that was introduced into Christian worship services by some liturgical committee at some stage in church history. No, it's highly meaningful. Listen to John Piper. He says, there is not another religion or another movement on planet Earth that does this. Gathers together to hear preaching and respond with singing. Muslims don't do this, Hindus don't do this, Buddhists don't do this, Sikhs don't do this, Judaism doesn't do this, Confucianism doesn't do this. When Apple unveils a new image of techno-religion, Tim Cook may preach, but the audience doesn't sing. Only Christianity does this. It's because we have a victory to celebrate. They don't. Nobody else does. We have a victory to celebrate. I wonder, is that reflected in the way in which we do it, in the way in which you participate in sung praise? Do we sing like victors? Do we sing like we're winning? Do we sing like we are on the triumphant side because we're Jesus Christ's? There's that hymn by 19th century American Baptist minister Robert Wadsworth Lowry. How can I keep from singing? And the lyrics have been secularized over recent decades by Pete Seeger, I think, sang it, and Enya has sung it recently, and it's been popularized by different people. But the original lyrics are wonderful. It's a great hymn. And there's one verse that goes like this: what though my joys and comforts die? The Lord, my Savior, liveth. What though the darkness gather round? Songs in the night he giveth. No storm can shake my inmost calm, while to that refuge clinging, since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? Our Saviour liveth. He is Lord of heaven and earth. How can we keep from singing? We're victors. Christ has won. That's the simple logic of what we do Sunday by Sunday as we stand and we open our mouths and we engage in sung praise. So sung praise, it's simple logic. But then secondly, this evening, sung praise, it's several levels. Sung praise, it's several levels. So I earlier then compared our singing to the singing of football fans. But of course, it doesn't take long for that analogy to break down. And doesn't take long for the analogy between Judges 5 and the songs of football fans to break down. They tend to be short and rudimentary. This is long and elaborate. There are sophisticated things going on here in Judges 5. And what I'm getting at in my heading then is that it operates at several different levels, and I'm thinking particularly in this sense that there are a number of different addressees in this song here in Judges 5. That is to say, it is addressed to various different parties. It's not just addressed to one party, to one person, but it's addressed to different parties at different points. So let me show you how that is so. So first of all, it's addressed to Yahweh, of course, most obviously. And so you see that particularly at the beginning, verse 3, the second line there, "To the Lord I will sing," they say. And again at the end of that verse, "I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel." Verse 4 begins, "Lord," that's addressing Yahweh. Verse 9, the last line, "Bless the Lord." And then if you jump right to the very end, verse 31, it's a kind of prayer to the Lord, isn't it? "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord." And so you can see then that quite often the song is being addressed to him. And that, of course, is still the primary level at which sung praise for the Christian church operates. To whom are we singing above all else? When we sing, we are singing to the Lord. The Lord we now know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune Jehovah. Our praises are primarily God-directed. And Paul brings that out, doesn't he? Describing congregational singing in being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5, 19. What do? We make melody to the Lord. By the way, that final address to him there in verse 31, it's basically, interestingly, a prayer for the end, isn't it? I think we have to interpret it in that way. I mean, the idea of all your enemies perishing, that's not going to happen until the end. And the idea of God's friends, his people, being like the sun, well, again, that's going to happen at the end, isn't it? Matthew 13, 43. "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. When I've been there 1,000 years, bright shining as the sun," we sang earlier on. Perhaps in Matthew 13, there a suggestion of our resurrection splendor, when finally our very outward appearance will match our identity and status as the children of the living God. And if then that was part of sung praise for Deborah and Barak all those centuries ago, how much more should it be part of our sung praise? This prayer, "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come quickly, may the end happen, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and that will only happen when Jesus Christ returns. I mean, if they had reason to cry out in this way, we now know we're in the last days, this is the last hour, John says to us. And so how much more should we be looking for hymns and songs of praise that express this? And sadly, I think too few do, but it's a great thing when Christian songs and hymns express urgently this desire for the end, for the triumph of God over all his enemies, and for the people of God to finally enjoy their resurrection splendor. So this is the most obvious and the most basic level at which sung praise operates. It's addressed to Yahweh. But then Secondly, it's addressed to God's people. Because you see that through the song, don't you? So verses 10 and 11, Deborah and Barak, they're not there addressing Yahweh. When they say tell of it, they address those who ride on white donkeys and those who walk by the way. I think probably just probably talking about the socioeconomic range of people within Israel. Those riding on white donkeys and sitting on rich carpets, they're the more affluent. And those who are walking by the way, they are the poorer amongst the population. And so he's there exhorting God's people to tell of this victory, to shout about it, to spread the news of this victory that God has brought about. So you look at verse 14, and clearly then God's people have been addressed. From Ephraim, their route, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. So the people of Benjamin have been directly addressed there. Verse 16, the people of Reuben are directly addressed. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds? And so we have then God's people being addressed within this song. And again, that still is part of sung praise for the Christian church, isn't it? Yes, there is this primary vertical dimension. We address God, Father, Son, and Spirit, but we also address one another. And again, Paul brings that out, doesn't he? There, in that Ephesians text, but perhaps more strikingly in the equivalent Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How does the word of Christ dwell in us richly? Well, he continues teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Well, how do we do that? When do we teach one another? Do we do it through having small discussion groups? Well, that might be one way, but that's not what Paul's talking about. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing spiritual psalms and hymns and songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Through our singing, he's saying, we teach and admonish one another. We impart information to one another about God and about the gospel and about our eternal future. And we challenge one another, admonish one another. And that's, by the way, very much what this song is doing, isn't it? At points. The people of God are being challenged and rebuked here. I mean, the way in which Deborah and Barak address the people of Reuben, for instance. There in verse 16, why did you sit among the sheepfolds? So the people of Reuben had refused to join in. Well, they'd thought about it for a while, but they, in the end, they'd refused to join in this battle. And then they go on to talk about the people of Gilead doing likewise, and Dan and Asher. There were these tribes of Israel who, for whatever reason, hadn't joined in the battle, and they are rebuked. By the way, it's a lovely reminder, isn't it, this passage of what we were singing about earlier and the family nature of God's people. Even that very title that Deborah appropriates for herself in verse 7, I arose as a mother in Israel. And if it's possible then for Israel to have a mother, then it must be a family. The tribes aren't just these distinct kind of political entities, but they are family. And of course they all come from brothers, but they still should be that family, Deborah is saying. And like a mother, she rebukes those who haven't been acting in a family-like way. And of course, so much of the New Testament, so many of Paul's letters are taken up with rebuking Christians and Christian churches that, like Reuben and Asher and Dan here, have lost that sense of unity and the family nature of the Church of Jesus Christ. We must never lose sight of the family nature of the individual congregation and of the wider Christian church. So, in this sung praise then, Yahweh is addressed and God's people are addressed. But then, thirdly, self. Self is addressed. Fascinating. Just one line at the end of verse 21. March on, my soul. Whether this is more from Barak, that line, whether it's more from Deborah, we don't know. But march on, my soul, with might. And you see what the writer is doing there. and kind of applying this great theme of this victory of God over his people's enemies, applying that to his or her own soul. I mean, it's so interesting, isn't it, that we can have a disconnect and we can be very clear about the gospel and very clear of the marvelous things that God has done in the gospel, and we can one minute be singing Christian hymns about how God has defeated sin and he's rescued us and he's done all these marvelous things for us, and then the next minute we can be panicking because of some situation that's gone wrong in our lives and thinking that God somehow isn't strong enough to deal with that. One minute we're singing about how he's dealt with Satan and he's broken the powers of hell, and the next minute we're kind of panicking that, you know, this dilemma I have at work, well, it's just utterly unsolvable and even God can't do anything about it. And I think that's kind of the disconnect that Barak or Deborah is trying to resolve here, saying, I need to apply this to my own soul, my own life. And if I have a God who has done this for his people and has done this to his enemies, then I have a God in whose strength I can go on today in my little life and in my little situations and in my little problems. It's a wonderful thing, and we see it so often in the Psalms, don't we? Yeah. Michael brought it out the other Wednesday night, speaking on Psalm 43, in the way in which the psalmist there addresses himself and exhorts himself. Or Psalm 103, most famous, bless the Lord, O my soul. He begins the psalm having a good old talk with his own soul. And we need to be constantly applying the great truths that we know to ourselves. And so sung praise, it addresses Yahweh, God's people, self. And then one more party here, kings. Kings. And that's in verse 3. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. Why do they address kings here? Well, it could be that they're thinking of the same kings that I mentioned in verse 19 who came and fought, and particularly, I suppose, King Jabin, although he didn't, I don't think, physically come and fight, but it was his forces that were in the battle. So they could be thinking of Canaanite kings who have been defeated, and this could be part of the mockery. Again, it's like the football fans, kind of when the other fans are subdued and they sing at them, shall we sing a song for you? And it's kind of perhaps Deborah and Barak saying, look, you're not going to be able to sing a song because you've been defeated. You've been annihilated on the battlefield. We better sing a song for you, kings. And there may be an element to that, again, a bit of mockery going on. But I think probably there's an ambivalence here. And there's a little bit more to it than just mockery. And I say that for two reasons. I say that because of two other Old Testament texts. One is Psalm 2. I mentioned Psalm 2 this morning. And we all know it's a messianic psalm. And you know how there you have in verse 2 of Psalm 2, the kings of the earth, and they're setting themselves against Yahweh and against his Messiah. And we then read of how utterly unfazed Yahweh is by this. He's laughing at them. And the reason is that he is absolutely resolved. He's going to set his Messiah on Zion, and his Messiah is going to receive the nations as his inheritance, as we saw this morning. But it's interesting, then you come toward the end of the psalm, and in Psalm 10 we have this. Sorry, in verse 10 we have this. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. We're familiar with those verses. We often forget that they've been addressed to these kings, the same kings from the beginning of the psalm, who are resisting the rule of Yahweh and his Messiah. And yet this is now a genuine appeal to them. Look, you can still kiss the Son. You can still bow before Jesus. You can still repent and become true subjects of his. And so, perhaps by analogy with that text, we can read a little bit of that at least into Judges 5:3. And here are Deborah and Barak, and they're quite genuinely saying, kings of the earth, give ear. You don't have to go the same way as King Jabin. You don't have to end up under the feet of the mighty Yahweh. But you can surrender to this one. You can become those friends of his who won't perish but will shine like the sun forever. There's perhaps a genuine address there. And then the other Old Testament text I have in mind is Psalm 40, and we sang a paraphrase of that just a few minutes ago. And Psalm 40 is relevant here because you have this idea, don't you, of God putting a new song in his people's mouths. Just as he's put a song here in Deborah and Barak's mouths. And it's a song of victory there in Psalm 40. And the fascinating thing there in Psalm 40 comes in verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And so the psalmist is saying then that as I sing this song of praise to God for his victory, his deliverance, others will see and they will be drawn through my song. And perhaps that's part again of what Deborah and Barak have in mind. This kind of infectiousness of the singing of God's praise. And they're hoping that even kings will be drawn to kiss the sun, to worship God, to be people of Yahweh through their singing. And that reminds us Psalm 40 and the possible similarity that we have here in Judges 5. It just reminds us, and as we close, doesn't it, that there's nothing actually more powerfully evangelistic than when God's people are bursting with the praises of their God. Than when they love to sing and they cannot keep from singing. And when they are just full of passion and desire for the praises of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's far more powerfully evangelistic than 1,000 clever programs. Just that infectious spirit of love and devotion for God. And so may that be true of us. Again, may we have such a sense of the victory that is ours through the work of Christ that we cannot keep from singing. May that be reflected in the way we sing here on a Sunday. And may others see that. And as the psalmist says, put their trust in the Lord. Amen.